No tears in heaven sounds really good about right now. Not just the song, but the idea. Life is precious, but life is filled with heartache. It's filled with heartache because we live in a sin-sick world. And because we live in a sin-sick world, our loved ones are going to pass. Our loved ones are going to get sick. We ourselves are going to pass. We are going to get sick. We're going to face hardship in this life. But knowing that there are no tears in heaven makes it easier. Doesn't necessarily make it easy to get through life, but it certainly makes it easier when you know that there's something waiting for you that is so much better. We are concluding as we go verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And if you've been here from the start, you get a merit badge for putting up with me going through verse by verse through the book of Revelation. Because that's not an easy thing to do. This is a confusing book, but it is certainly a worthwhile book to spend time in that far too many Christians do not engage the text in Revelation because it can be so far and it can be so confusing, or they've heard so many conflicting things about it. But I'm here to tell you, it's easier to understand than we would imagine, though there are some parts that we just cannot fully flesh out. But the basic idea behind the book of Revelation, as Jeff alluded to just a moment ago, is we win. We win because Jesus was victorious. And as long as we are joined to him, we're going to be victorious too, regardless of what the Roman Empire did to our ancestors in the faith, regardless of what other groups have done persecuting our ancestors in the faith throughout the years, regardless of what happens in 2022, regardless of pestilence, regardless of persecution, regardless of the unfaithful, regardless of the tares that have been sown among the wheat, we are going to be victorious because Jesus was victorious. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that he has made a way for us to spend eternity with him. Before we begin, let's go ahead and have our prayer, and would you please join me? Father, we thank you so much for your precious book, all sections of it. Father, we know that through it we come to know you, and we come to know what your expectations for us are. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself through your precious word. Tonight, as we bring to a conclusion this part of the text, we ask you to watch over us, to help us, Father, to encourage us as we look into such an encouraging part of your precious scripture and this book of Revelation. Help us, Father, to have eyes of understanding, to be of proper wisdom as we engage the text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for the sake of those who were not here last week or those who are online that did not get an opportunity for last week, I have preloaded all of my slides. I'm going to go through them very quickly. Don't try to take notes, but it will be recorded and it will be on our website. And you can go through there and you can pause it with each slide if you'd like to take those notes. If you'd like to keep up and try to take the notes, more power to you, but I'm going to be going through them very, very quickly. But don't fear, they will be there to go back through and pause and go through for those who like to keep track of their notes. We've taken note of the fact that the final three chapters of the book of Revelation bring to conclusion the book by introducing us to this seventh section that is there. We see the dragon's doom and we see Christ and his followers being victorious. Throughout this section, we have seen the binding of Satan, that saints will be reigning with Christ, the winepress where God treads out his wrath upon those who have chosen to follow Satan. And then we see the resurrection and the judgment. In chapter 21, we have three primary sections that exist there. In verses 1 through 8, we have the new creation and this intimate communion that we have with God. And a new vision begins here. And we see that the first heaven and the first earth have disappeared. So this takes us to the point in time after the end of time. So we know from this point forward, we're not dealing with the things that are happening here. We're dealing with the things that are going to be happening in the hereafter as Jesus comes and then we move forward. There will be no more sea. The sea is representative in the book of Revelation of the wickedness that is in the world. That's why we see the beast coming up out of the sea. There is no wickedness in the new creation. The consummation and marriage of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his bride takes place. All spiritual desires are going to be fulfilled. The former things have all passed away. That refers to the material things of this life. And even now as we're reading this letter, God is in the process of making all things new, according to verse 5. We see this conclusion of the making things new, and then there's a promise of inheritance in verse 7. It's the only place in the book of Revelation where we are promised an inheritance. And then there's a description of those who will be left out. The next section describes the new Jerusalem, 9 through 21. John is being shown the bride of Christ. What is the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ is the church. Now, I meant to do this last week because Bob asked the question about how do we know that this is the church? And I want to direct your attention to where we were in our Bible class this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 and to give us a little fuller understanding of what we're dealing with the New Jerusalem. As explaining to these Jewish brethren who were teetering with their faithfulness, he contrasts Mount Sinai with the church. And in doing so, verse 21, where he says that, and so terrifying was the sight, that is, all of the things that were taking place on Mount Sinai, that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But we haven't come to that mountain, as was previously stated. But in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Each of those provides us a different description of the same thing. We're not looking at a number of different things. We're looking at the same thing. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn of those who are registered in heaven, all describes one thing, and that are the redeemed of God that we know as his church. So when we turn over to Revelation chapter 21, and we see the new Jerusalem beginning there in verse 9, also being described as the bride of Christ, we see that this is the redeemed. This is the saints from old and the saints post-Calvary being brought together in this innumerable number of people that have been described as 144,000 and all these other numbers throughout the book of Revelation. This is the church that we are looking at here. This is the body of Christ. And at the conclusion of chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews, we see that they, the Old Testament saints, could not be made perfect apart from us. They were only made perfect with us. And that is when Jesus came and completed all the things that were necessary for that perfection. Their faith was placed in that which would come. And once it came, they were perfected with us. So they are included in this great cloud of witnesses at the beginning of chapter 12 there in Hebrews. So the New Jerusalem. John is being shown the bride of Christ, the holy city that is descending out of heaven. The description begins by describing it, the first thing, verse 11, very important, the glory of God. It is so indescribable because the first thing you see is the glory of God. And everything that follows in the description is trying to find earthly ideas to describe something that human language cannot fully and completely describe. It has high walls, which show that it is a place of safety. It is not a place where we will ever fear ever again from Satan, from governments, from family members, or anybody else who has brought harm to us in this life. We will be fully safe. There are 12 gates showing that it is easily accessible to both Old and New Testament saints. But you can only get in one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. But there's not a city there that is difficult to get into. It is easily accessible. Once you come to it, you are there. It has 12 foundations. It has a solid, complete, perfect, firm foundation. It is four square. Again, that defines something that is absolutely perfect. Our existence in eternity nothing will be lacking, and everything will be absolutely perfect. What happens when you have a guest over and you have your house absolutely perfect? As soon as they walk in the door, it's not perfect anymore, is it? Or maybe before they get there, something happens and it's not perfect anymore. You have it dusted, you have it cleaned, everything is spotless, but it doesn't take long at all. And it's not that way anymore. Heaven is not like that. Heaven will always and forever be perfect. This glorious presence of God and the Lamb will elicit a response of praise from the true believers, the ones who are there. It will be a forever praise. And that group is those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be found there. God's glory is there. Now, what I didn't talk about last week that we're going to talk about tonight is this section actually does not end until we get five verses into chapter 22. This is going to be a description that goes all the way through. So we'll pick up on some of that here in just a moment. But the relationship of the saints to Christ throughout the Christian age, showing this 1,000 years, this is a perfect amount of time. It is a complete amount of time. And of course, there is no time in eternity. So we know that we will be there forever and ever. We see this idea of the first resurrection, and that is those who have partaken of that. Is that Jesus' resurrection? Is it our baptism where we are resurrected? It's probably both that are being described there. So here we are in chapter 22. That's just about as fast as I can get through that chapter. I hope the folks online are still with me. Chapter 22, reading from the New King James Version. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard, I saw, and I fell down and to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the rights to the tree, the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. And with those words, the canon of Scripture closes out, never to be added to ever again. How amazing is that? That God chose those words as the last inspired words brought to mankind. Let's see what we have here in chapter 22. In the first five verses, as I mentioned, this is a continuation of the previous section that began in verse 22, describing the glory of the New Jerusalem and the things that are there. In verse 1, we see the water of life coming from God and the Lamb. This kind of takes our minds back to John chapter 4, doesn't it? And the Samaritan woman at the well. If you'd known who was here, if you knew who was sitting here, you would have asked him for living water so that you may never thirst again. And she totally missed the point. Well, tell me where to find this living water so I don't have to come out here and draw water again. Because she would have to go out there multiple times a day to go gather water. The water of life. We can drink from it freely. It comes from God and from the Lamb. Then there's the tree of life that exists for the spiritual healing of the nations. All the people come together and are healed throughout all time because of God and the Lamb. Verse 3 tells us that there is no more curse. This harkens us back to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, where God pronounces the curses based upon the sin of Adam and Eve and upon the serpent. That curse no longer exists because there is no evil there. There is no more sea, as we saw described in chapter 21. There is no evil present. And therefore, there is no need for the curse. No man can look upon God and live. Isn't that what we're told in the Old Testament? Well, guess what happens? Once we leave this life, either through death or through our change at the return of Jesus Christ, we will be in a circumstance where we can look upon God. Can you imagine? Moses, I want to see you, God. I want to see you. You can't look upon me and live, but here, let me hide you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, you can see behind. We can't look upon God and live. That means we've got to transition from this life to the next. But those who are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will be able to see God. Dear friend of mine has given a number of lessons on heaven. And he lost his father and his son in a six-month period, one to 9 years of cancer, the other to murder. He's a gospel preacher. And in talking about heaven, he says, you know, heaven is going to be wonderful. Not because my dad's there, though I look forward to seeing my dad. Not because my son's there, though I do look forward to seeing my son again. Heaven is going to be wonderful because that's where God is. And that's where we get to spend eternity with God. What a blessing that's going to be. We shall see his face. And there'll be no night there. There's no sleep or rest required. Now, I know it's kind of late in the day. And you've heard some long-winded fella today a couple of times. Maybe your eyelids are getting a little heavy right now. I know mine are. And so if I fall asleep during my sermon, just don't mind me. Just turn out the lights on the way out. But we still get tired, don't we? No matter how much caffeine or energy drinks we have, we eventually are going to hit a wall and we're going to get tired. We're going to have to find some rest. In heaven, we'll never need rest. There will be no need of a night. It'll always be day. And we will always have all the energy that is required to exist in the presence of God. Then we have the epilogue to this book of Revelation in verses 6 through 21. In verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must shortly take place. These words are faithful and true. The same authority behind the book of Revelation is the same authority that is behind all of Scripture. The one who is faithful and true. But it also quickly indicates that we should always remain ready because we don't know when he's returning. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I'm coming quickly. Now, quickly there is probably God's timetable and not ours. Because if it was our timetable, we certainly would have hastened his return before now. But he's coming when he's ready, whenever that may be. He's coming quickly, so that means we've got to be ready whenever that time comes. And John introduces himself at the beginning of verse 8, so we know that the words, once again, are coming from a firsthand account. This is not somebody who is writing down what he heard from somebody who heard it from somebody, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He is getting this firsthand from God through his messengers. But he incorrectly begins to pay homage to this angel that comes to him. And that angel humbly tells him, I'm just a servant like you. Maybe two of the most important words of all of Scripture. Worship God. Worship God. Now, to the first century Christian, that may have a more powerful meaning than it may have for us. Because the first century Christian was being pressed to worship Caesar. They were being pressed to worship whoever the god or goddess was of their community. They were being pressed from all sides. You can have your Jesus, but you got to have this over here too. If you don't have this over here, you can't get a work permit. You can't own property. You can't buy and sell. That's what was happening. And the angel says, worship God. That excludes anything or anyone else. Worship God. Verse 10, he instructs John, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. In other words, this should be made known to the people. It should not be hidden from them. This is something that should be revealed to them. Verse 11 shows us two groups of people, the unjust and filthy versus the righteous and holy. In other words, the faithful and the unfaithful. That is the same two groups of people that have existed at any time throughout history. The numbers that fall in those categories, we don't know. The only time that we know is when there were eight and everybody else. Other than that, we do not know those numbers. A second promise of Jesus coming. And in that promise, he identifies himself once again as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And in 14 and 15, we see another separation. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Have you ever noticed in Jesus' parables there's only two groups of people? Even when he talks about the parable of the talents, he has the five talent, the two talent, and the one, but it's just two groups of people. Those who rightly use the gift that God left them and the one who does not. There's sheep and goats. There's wise and foolish virgins. Everywhere you look, there's only two. There's not a group in the middle. There's no room to sit on the fence. There's no neutral ground. Because if you are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're among those others. Jesus in verse 16 shows that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. That's the first thing. The second is, I am the bright and morning star. On both of those occasions, Jesus is telling us, I am the one. One more time, he's bringing to the forefront his fulfillment of those things in Scripture. Bob? Yes. The root would refer to David's ancestry. The offspring would refer to those who extend out from David. Yes, absolutely. So as the root and the offspring, you know, the root has to trace its way all the way back through Abraham, and then from Abraham to Adam, of course, and then has to come down and through both lineages, through the legal lineage of Joseph and the physical lineage of Mary, he comes through David. Then there's an invitation from the church and the Holy Spirit at the beginning of verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. There is an open invitation. And some may grow weary of it, but I will never stop offering the Lord's invitation at the end of my sermons, because I never know who's there. I never know who needs it. And that invitation is always open as long as that person has breath in their lungs and a heartbeat in their chest to change. And as the church, you and me, we need to be that welcoming, inviting voice. Come. Come. That word come, that's our Savior's word in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That begins with the word, come. He's inviting you, me, and all of those that do not know him to come. In the second part of the verse, please note the personal responsibility that is involved in this invitation. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You have to desire it, and then you have to take it for yourself. I can't take it for you. You can't take it for me. As badly as I would like to do that for others, it's an impossible thing to do. There are religious groups who baptize for their dead ancestors, trying to save them. And it's a futile exercise because you're going to be judged for the things that you did in the flesh while on earth, not for what your descendants do in the flesh on the earth at a later point in time in order to try to expiate your sins through being baptized. The open invitation exists during your lifetime, and it ends at your death. You've either accepted that invitation on the terms that God has spoken, or you have rejected the invitation by either setting your own terms or by doing nothing at all. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Then there is a very stark warning. This warning occurs also in Deuteronomy and in the book of Proverbs. To not add to nor take away from the word of God. Now, this is specific to the book of Revelation, but the implication is throughout all the things that God has inspired. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. It's easy to do both of those things, isn't it? That's why the warning's there. It's easy to add something that we prefer. It's easy to leave things out that we think might interfere. And we do not have that right. Even an angel from God could not change this message without severe punishment. What does the Apostle Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? He says, if anyone preach any other gospel, any other message, deliver any other thing that they call good news, even if it's an angel from heaven, let them be accursed. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. We do not have that right. This is a warning. And whenever God makes a warning, we probably ought to pay attention. Finally, there's another of Jesus' promises to return in verse 20. Surely I am coming quickly. And John adds to it, even so, in Aramaic, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Man, that ought to be our plea. He said he's coming quickly, but we don't know when that's going to be. But that should certainly be our plea to him. And then a closing salutation that is very reminiscent of the salutations of the Apostle Paul in many of his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. With that, we conclude our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned earlier, in 2 weeks, we will kind of tie some loose ends up with the book of Revelation. In 3 weeks, we will begin our study in premillennialism. I hope this study has proved beneficial to you, and I hope it has sparked within you a desire to know more about this book and about the rest of what God has revealed for us. Jeff, where are you? Can you lead No Not One for us, please? here in just a moment. No, not one. He didn't have one picked out. It's 588. I believe it's 588 in this book. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. I'm sure you will. That's nothing but the blood? Okay. There's not a friend. What is that? See, Wayne, I knew I could count on you to correct me. That's right. And you do yours well. Thank you for that. There's not a friend. In 196. Your starting note's going to be an A there, Jeff. Could there be a better friend than one who has the power to destroy you for your sin, but yet gives his life that you not be destroyed? Could there be a greater friend than the one who will tread out the winepress of the wrath of God, but yet stands there and bids you to come to avoid that? Provides you every opportunity, every single chance in this life to make a change. There is no better friend. And as this song says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. Not your spouse, not your parents, not your best friend, not your preacher, not your elder. There is no one who is as good a friend to you as Jesus is. Tonight, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Do you have a need tonight, whether to obey the gospel in believing in Jesus, confessing his name, repenting, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or to come and express sin in your life or a need for prayer and encouragement? We'd really like to help you with that tonight. But don't leave this building without making whatever necessary changes you need to make. Won't you make it known to us together as we stand and sing?
There's not a friend.
There's not a friend.
Okay. 196. And that's an A?
Yep. Okay.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide till the day is done. Well, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not a one. No, not a one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not a one. No, not a one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not a one. No, not a one. You know Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide till the day is done. Well, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not a one. No, not a one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not a one. No, not a one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not a one. No, not a one. Well, you know Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide till the day is done. Well, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Amen.
If you'll please take a seat for just a moment. I believe Kathy has a prayer request.